Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and what you have done, that you loved the world so much that you would send your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, it's because of that everlasting life, the knowledge of the true, one and only true God, that we come to you today and we can hear your word and understand your word and then obey your word. We thank you that you have brought forgiveness of sins, that you have changed our hearts, and that you have brought about desire to serve you and obey you. Pray as your word goes out today that you would be glorified, that it would be spoken correctly and accurately, and that we would be those who listen and act upon what we hear by your Spirit, trusting you to live through us. Bless your word as it goes out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for believers in Jesus Christ, we know that once we place our faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit of God as a pledge, as a guarantee of the inheritance that we will have, the redemption of our bodies, the culmination of our salvation. We know that the Spirit of God dwells in us, as Paul would tell the Corinthians, that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. And we know that Jesus says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But yet as believers, sometimes as we struggle, as we go through the difficulties of the race that the Lord has placed us in, sometimes we forget that he is with us and we become discouraged and we start to doubt what God has said. But praise God, we have scriptures like Isaiah 41:10 that says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So for the believer, the truth is that God will never depart us, that he will never leave us and forsake us. But unfortunately, for those who have not trusted in Christ, there is a truth that his influence in their lives will depart at some day, and they will be left to themselves. And today, as we look at Ezekiel 10, I think we're going to see the first half of what happens when God departs. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 10? And again, to give you some context to the book of Ezekiel, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses made it clear, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that if the Israelites did not obey God, that they would eventually be disciplined and expelled from the land in a brutal and awful siege leading to their destruction of Jerusalem and their expulsion. The prophets continued to warn the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that if they didn't repent, that God would act upon them. And in 931, the kingdoms were separated because of Solomon's sin. Then in 722, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom was sieged three times, we see in history. The first siege by the Babylonians, 605 BC, in which Daniel was taken. Then in 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken with 10,000 others. And then in 586 BC, there was an 18-month siege which led to the destruction and the taking of the rest of the captives to Babylon. Now, Ezekiel is written around this third and final siege. The scriptures from verses chapters 1 to 24 were leading up to the siege. 25 through 32 are basically prophecies during the siege. And the chapters afterwards are prophecies after the siege. Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who would be taken captive or slaughtered in God's judgment. And we have seen in Ezekiel's commissioning, and when he saw the wonderful vision of the Lord and his chariot throne with the cherubim below and the throne above. And we saw that Ezekiel was to give sermons and siege signs to the Israelites. Within that, we saw the siege signs in which Ezekiel was to play out the captivity which would come upon Jerusalem, and the sermons which were designed to point to the fact that Jerusalem would be taken captive, that they would be judged, and it is clear that God would execute judgment on his people. And we saw that he would not pity them, but he would bring their works upon their heads. That Israel had broken the heart of God with their adulterous hearts, and God, being righteous and just, had to execute his judgment, which he had predicted in Deuteronomy. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we went on a spiritual journey. The journey that no one wants to take, in which Ezekiel was taken and shown the abominations in the temple. The leaders, the elders, and the priests who were doing the abominations. They were worshiping idols in the midst of the temple. And God made it clear that he would pour his wrath out upon them without mercy. But yet, in God's grace, we saw the man clothed in linen who marked the heads of those who groaned over the sin to spare them from the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. But yet God would continue to pour out his brutal wrath. Now chapters 8 and 9 give us a picture of what God would bring about his wrath from a human viewpoint. And chapters 10 and 11, which we'll look at 10 today, bring a picture of God's wrath from a heavenly viewpoint. So would you turn with me again to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and we'll see when God departs. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud had filled the inner court." Do you remember in chapter 9 that Ezekiel was brought by the Spirit of God? In chapter 8, he was brought by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem to see the abominations within the temple. And now in the midst of this, after he sees that God will carry out his judgment, it says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold." Well, what did he see? He saw again the heavenly throne of God, which was above the cherubim. Now it's implied that the voice that came down in verse 2 was from that throne. Verse 2, "And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.'" So God is speaking to this mysterious man in linen that we saw in chapter 9. This man who was called to mark the heads of those who groaned and sighed over sin, spare them from God's judgment. And now he is given another command. He is given a command to enter in between the cherubim and to grab coals of fire. Well, what is he talking about here? And what is the significance of these coals of fire? Well, simply, I believe that the coals of fire signify God's holy and righteous judgment. And notice he is to scatter them over the city. Now you might say, wait a minute, I remember in Isaiah 6 that the seraphim took a burning coal and placed it on the lips of Isaiah, and his sin was forgiven. How could that speak of judgment? Let's take a quick look at Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there with me and keep a finger in Ezekiel. Okay, Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And the one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said," this is Isaiah, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Well, did you notice where the coal was taken from? It was taken from the altar. And I believe this passage foreshadows the judgment that God would pour out against his Son. And through that judgment, we have the forgiveness of sins. But in our passage, we see that the man in linen is to grab the coals from the midst of the cherubim, and he is to drop them over the city, symbolizing God's judgment over Israel. And now in verse 3, the man obeys. The man clothed in linen. End of verse 2, and he entered my sight. Now this man is entering Ezekiel's sight in the temple. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. The scene is set, and the man enters Ezekiel's sight, and the cloud fills the inner court. And now we'll see in verses 4 and 5 that the glory moves from the threshold, and that God's presence begins to depart. Verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. So first of all, he says, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, singular, to the threshold of the temple. Now, why is Ezekiel speaking of a cherub singular and then the cherubim plural? Well, there were the cherubim plural standing to the right side, we see. So who is this single cherub? I believe Ezekiel is speaking of the glory of the Lord leaving the cherub who was over the mercy seat. Do you remember there were two carved cherubs over the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies? The glory of the Lord then, the scripture says, went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And do you remember in chapter 9 we had the exact same statement, then the glory of the Lord, verse 3, went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. Now, did God's glory leave twice? I don't believe so. I think we're actually seeing two different views, one from a heavenly aspect and one from an earthly aspect. But any way you look at it, it's an awful scene, if you think about it. The glory of the Lord, which always represented the presence of God, was now leaving His temple. It was leaving the symbolic cherubim, which represented the true heavenly reality. And God had made it clear that He would not share His glory with anyone. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, verse 6. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. What an awful picture of God leaving His presence, departing His people. Now as we continue, in the second half of verse 4 we see, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And God is on the way out. We see by the statement in verse 5. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty when He speaks. Now, we're going to get into the cherubim in a little bit, so we get into an understanding of what cherubim are. But here we have the same noise that we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, when Ezekiel was taken by the cherubim and the Spirit of God, there was a great rumbling. And so what does this have in common? What is he trying to say in this point? I believe he's saying God is on the move and He's on His way out. Now, folks, some of you have been around Christians. You've heard the gospel over and over again. The Spirit has convicted you of your sin, the truth of God, but you're on the precipice of committing the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is speaking against the Holy Spirit. And what is that blasphemy? As the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and shares the gospel in your heart, and you do not accept that, it is unforgivable. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, of the full knowledge, epinosis, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. If you reject Christ, if you've heard the gospel and you are hanging around Christians and you reject this, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. The scripture would say, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Repent before it is too late, before God removes His presence from your life, and you enter into judgment. This is a terrible scene that we're seeing, in which God is leaving His people, and His glory is leaving His chosen people. And now we see this undeviating execution of the commands of God in the heavenlies. Verse 6. And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Now remember from chapter 1, there were four cherubim, and they touched their wings, and between the cherubim were these whirling wheels. And this man in linen is now commanded to go between them. And the scripture says that he obeyed right away. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Verse 7, then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim and took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. He obeyed God. See, God's will is carried out perfectly in heaven. The undeviating execution of the will and commands of God. Now in verse 8, we have a beginning of a large description again of the cherubim. Verse 8, and the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And so at this point, I think it would be wise to look into the scripture. Well, what is a cherubim? What is a cherubim? Well, we see they are called living beings, and they are a type of angelic spirit being. They are seen in Genesis 3:24 in the Garden of Eden, guarding the tree of life with flaming swords when man was fallen and expelled. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, this is after the fall, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground which he had taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. And like I said before, in Exodus, we have the likenesses of two cherubim being carved on the top of the ark on the mercy seat. And the Lord is spoken out through scripture of being above the cherubim. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 18:10, the Lord is spoken of as riding upon a cherub. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 28 that Satan is a cherub. And I'll read that for you. I want to thumb over to Ezekiel 28, verse 12. In this section, when God is sharing the judgments to the nations around Israel, we have an insight and look into Satan and his fall. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. So Satan is a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Satan is a cherubim. He is a cherub. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they might see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Satan was a fallen cherub. In Revelation 4:6, we see the four living creatures who are, I believe, cherubim, continually saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And it's apparent from chapter 1 in our passage in Ezekiel that the cherubim accompany the manifestation of the glory of God. Indeed, in Hebrews 9:5, the cherubim are called the cherubim of glory. Now, as we look at this vision, we need to realize that cherubim are portrayed slightly differently in form and number based on what God desires to reveal about their activity. Sometimes there are two faces, sometimes four, and sometimes different faces. So let's take a look here first at the wheels, then the cherubim. Verse 9. Then I looked, as Ezekiel is looking, and behold, four wheels were beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. And you're probably wondering, why does God put this in the scripture? Why does he tell us about these things? Well, we know that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, and that every word of God is tested. That God wants us to know this. So Ezekiel looks and he says, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim. We have this amazing description which parallels what we saw in chapter 1. One wheel and another inside. And he says the appearance was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. Well, what's a Tarshish stone? It's also spoken of as sparkling beryl. And what's that? Basically, some say it's a crystallite. It's a clear, sparkling rock. So their appearance was magnificent. And then we have a description of their movement in verse 11. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But they followed the direction which they faced without turning as they went. And so we have to ask the question, well, what's the point here? Why is God telling us this? What is the point of this synchronized movement without turning with these angelic beings? And I believe it represents, in the heavenlies, the undeviating execution of the will of God in perfect harmony. Folks, in heaven, God's will is executed perfectly. And there is no deviation, there is no rebellion. Now in verse 12, we see the cherubim described. Verse 12, and their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. Now in chapter 1, he says the wheels were full of eyes and not the cherubim. And they were lofty and awesome, or lofty and fearful. And the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. Now at this point the description differs a little bit than what we saw in chapter 1. Not only are the wheels full of eyes like chapter 1, but the cherubim are full of eyes. You think about that as Ezekiel is seeing this heavenly vision. It says their backs, their body, their backs, their hands, their wings were full of eyes. So what's the significance of this vision that Ezekiel is seeing? With eyes everywhere, what do the eyes represent? I believe it obviously represents God's omniscience, that he sees and knows everything. Like we saw in chapter 8, he sees Israel's private sin, their hidden abominations, and he sees yours also. This ought to cause you to fear, either to be afraid or to revere him. Why? Because God sees everything and nothing passes by him. If you are not saved, you need to fear, for he will bring every word and every act into judgment. And if you are saved, we need to reverence and fear him and worship him, for he sees everything, and yet we have been forgiven through Christ. And notice the wheels were given a name in verse 13. The wheels were called in my hearing whirling wheels. Now some of your translations will just say the wheels were called in my hearing wheels. But it's actually a different word here. The word is Gilgal, like the city Gilgal, which means circle of stones or circle. And then we have a parallel description in verse 14 of what we saw. And each one had four faces. First, the face of a cherub, the second, the face of a man, the third, the face of a lion, the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now here, instead of the ox, we have a cherub's face, and I think they both represent serving. So what's the significance of these faces? And many people have asked the questions in chapter 1 in here. What's the significance of the different faces? Some say each face represents an aspect of each gospel. Well, we don't know for sure, but one thing we do know is that the cherubim represent the character and attributes of Him who is on the throne. Now in 15 to 17, we see their movement described, mirroring what we saw in chapter 1. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings which I saw by the river Chebar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them. For the spirit of the living beings was in them. You know, sometimes we need a reality check because we get so self-centered and we think that everything revolves around us. And we don't realize that God brings about His will in the heavenlies. Indeed, Paul shares this grand truth in Ephesians chapter 3. He's speaking of the gospel, verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring about what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." In order that, now Paul is preaching the gospel, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That God is revealing His wisdom through the proclamation of the gospel through the church to these angelic beings. And here in Ezekiel, we see that there is more to this reality than just us. Ezekiel clarifies that these are the same living beings that he saw in chapter 1. So what's going on here? Why the detailed description of these coordinated movements? As they would move together, the cherubim would move, they would lift their wings, so they would lift up, the wheels would go with them, then they would go back down, rising from the ground and standing still. Why is he sharing this? Why does God want us to see this? And I believe, again, it represents the perfectly harmonious, undeviating execution of the will of God in context, His judgment on the earth through His heavenly servants. God's will be done perfectly in the heavens. Jesus said that we should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That there is no rebellion in heaven. That God's will is perfectly, harmoniously, and undeviatingly executed. And what's the point of all these eyes in this description? That God is sovereign over all things. His all-knowing and all-seeing attribute directs the movements of His supernatural heavenly beings to bear on the realities of earth. There is so much going on in the unseen realms that we don't have a clue. And Ezekiel is given this vision, and so are we. We're given the account of it. So now after the description of these cherubim, we then again see the awful truth that God's glory departs from His temple, that His presence departs. Verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And then we have this heavenly movement. When the cherubim departed, they lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel hovered over them. So now God's presence has left the symbolic cherubim in the Holy of Holies, and it is gone from the threshold. Now it is going up. And it's important to understand what's going on here. When Solomon had originally built the temple and completed the temple, God symbolically showed His presence was with them by revealing His glory. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40. And Solomon is praying at the dedication of the same temple. "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open, and thine ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let the godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David. Chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces on the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. If you want to know how to worship and praise God, just speak of his attributes. And they did so as they saw the glory that filled the temple. But it was a symbolic presence of the Lord God, because Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. Acts 7, 46 through 49. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him, the same temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? The revelation of God's glory to mankind always revealed the fact that God was with them, that he was with his people. We saw that as the Israelites were in the wilderness, but it was an assurance of his presence. And again, here we see the awful scene that God's glory now departs the temple and goes over the cherubim. And the sad truth is that God has departed from his people. And any way you look at it, it's an awful scene. The glory of the Lord always represented the presence of the Lord God. And now we see the presence of God leaving his people, and their judgment is sure. The end has come and their doom is here. There's a time, if you don't know Christ, that his influence around you will end. It'll be done. You don't want to get there. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. You say, could this happen to believers? Now, could God leave his people? And the answer is no. Personally, if you've truly come to faith in Christ, he has given you his spirit as a pledge of the redemption of your bodies, and he will be with you forever. Yet as we find in the scripture, God may not leave his presence, but he may not be involved in the work or our lives, which we choose to live apart from him. We find this awful truth in Revelation, that God removes the effectiveness of the true church when they do not repent. And at some churches, he stands outside the door and knocks because they have left him out completely. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. This is to the church of Ephesus. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. It's a compliment to this church. But he says, then I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's saying, I will remove the effectiveness of this church. Revelation 3:14 through 20, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Since you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spit or literally vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, blind, and naked. And I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see those whom I love. I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. The sad reality is that Christ is left out of many churches. Now, no, personally, he will not leave us nor forsake us, but he will forsake the work that we do in our own strength by our own will that compromises his truth. Have you associated yourself with an ungodly and worldly church to fill your fleshly desires? Repent. God will not share his glory with anyone. Now, in our next text here, we see that before judgment commences, God's presence departs. God's glory has left the temple and his presence has gone, and he is now going to execute his will, and his heavenly servants will execute it in an undeviating fashion and in perfect harmony. Now, these cherubim are further described in verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and four wings, and beneath their wings were the form of human hands. And for the likeness of their faces, the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar, each one went straight ahead. Now, Ezekiel says this for the third time now, that these are the same creatures that he saw by this river in his first vision. And he's making a point that 14 months ago, they were the same ones that he saw. And then at the end of this description, we have again the truth, each one went straight ahead. Why is he saying that again? Why is he talking about their movement, which is straight ahead? Again, I think it's this movement without turning, which represents, again, the execution of God's judgment upon earth in a perfectly harmonious, undeviating fashion through his heavenly servants. God's glory had left the temple. His presence was gone. He is now going to execute his will through his heavenly servants in an undeviating fashion. You don't want to get to that point. You don't want to get to that point. God will leave you alone. Some of you aren't believers, and he has put believers around you. He has brought you here today, and you're hearing the truth of the Word of God. There's a point where he'll leave you alone and let you go into judgment. But God is a gracious God. Ezekiel 18 says that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. Come before him and repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Don't wait. So then we've seen in this first chapter of really a four-chapter block, it really all flows together. And I encourage you this week to read through all four chapters. We've seen, first of all, judgment from a heavenly viewpoint. This undeviating execution of the will of God with his glory departing. And again, you ask, well, how does this apply to us? First of all, as I've shared, if you're a non-believer and you haven't repented of your sin, trusted in Christ alone for salvation, there is a point where God will leave you alone and you'll enter into judgment. God's wrath has been poured out and will be poured out on sin and sinners. You can make the choice now, for God's wrath was poured out on Christ for your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. If you reject that, his wrath will be poured out on you. Don't trample over what Christ has done. You have a choice now to accept the gracious gift of salvation through Christ, who poured himself out for us. If you reject that, you will enter into his furious judgment. And you have no idea how long you live. It is appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. What about us who believe? First of all, we ought to live our lives in fear and reverence for what Christ has done for us. That God poured out his wrath for our sakes on Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter writes, "And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you see him as the judge, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb, spotless, unblemished, the blood of Christ." Well, what if we place idols in our hearts? What if we don't heed the Apostle John's words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols"? Will God leave us? Praise God, the answer is no. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. And indeed, believers have the great truths of Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But folks, let us not take these truths and throw them in the gutter by continuing in sin, because a loving God will discipline. And as we saw earlier, some were disciplined to death in Corinth. But his goal is that we would share in his holiness. Also, it's clear from the scriptures that sin hinders our prayers. It hinders our relationship with God. He'll never leave us, but it hinders our relationship with God. For men, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that if we don't live with our wives in an understanding way and granting them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life, that our prayers will be hindered. Sin hinders our prayers. And for those who've been in the Tuesday Bible study, 2 Corinthians 6 reveals that when we yoke ourselves with unbelievers, in the context there, we're unbelieving false teachers. When we are constrained by our own affections, this strains our father-son relationship with the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:12. You are not restrained by us, Paul says, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wise to us also. And in context, you see it's false teaching. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Don't touch the things of a dead world. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Folks, God will never leave us nor forsake us. But our relationship with Christ is strained by sin, and the Spirit of God is grieved. And God does not put approval on anything in our lives that is not done through the person of Christ. So how does this apply to us? If you're not saved, repent now. I urge you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. If you've come to salvation, praise Him and worship Him and glorify Him by allowing Christ to live through you in obedient life with the Word of God dwelling richly in your heart. Do not take what Christ has done and throw it in the gutter by continuing in sin. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Start trusting Christ. Father, we praise you that your will is done in heaven. We praise you for this look into the execution of your will from a heavenly viewpoint. Lord, it is a terrifying thing to think of your presence leaving, and we praise you that for those who trust you, it will never leave. But Lord God, we see the idolatry of Israel, and we realize that these things have been written for our instruction. For those who aren't saved, I pray that they would be pierced, and they would say, what must I do to be saved? And for those of us who are saved, I pray that we would not forget our former purification from sins, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the great calling in which you have called us, that we would see the great judgment you have spared us from, and that you will deliver us from the wrath to come, that we would praise you and thank you. So, Father, we pray that you would have your way in our lives, that we would trust you and obey you and walk in a manner worthy. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.